God, we recognize that we are weak and humble and finite and limited in all that we do. We can see, well, nothing concretely into the future. We can make our plans, but we know that you direct our steps. We know that you've seen the end from the beginning. We know that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We know that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know that you will bring good to your people and glory to yourself, and we ask you to do that through this process. Give us wisdom, for we need it. Give us humility, because we desperately need it. Give us a sense of obedience, God. Show us the way and help us to walk in the way that you've prepared for us. We need your help to do those things. We praise you for the fact that you have promised to give wisdom when it's asked. We know that we'll still fail, we'll still falter, and we'll still fall short, but you're a God of grace and forgiveness, and you will build your church. And you've chosen to use weak and broken vessels like us to accomplish your purposes. What a humbling thing to think about. So we praise you and we thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will continue to do here. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3? As we move from chapter 2 into chapter 3, we've turned a corner in the book. We've reached something of a hinge point here where we move largely from theology into practice. Now, they've crossed over a lot before. There's been a lot of bleed through between those two. So it's not like Paul stops talking about one thing and starts talking about another, but there is certainly a shift in emphasis. We see many, many more commands over the next few weeks than we've seen leading up to this point. And where has that been? Well, chapter 1 was largely focused on the supremacy of Christ. That was Paul's thesis. That was Paul's foundation. You must know who this Christ is and what he has done. And once you've done that, chapter 2, you'll be able to deal with the doubters, the dissenters, the false teachers that come in. And as we finished that section last week, dealing with the false teaching that had come into the church at Colossae, we saw that false teaching has some tendencies that it moves toward. Not only in Colossae, but in fact, they still carry down through the centuries and through the generations, and they impact the church today. False teaching can tend toward legalism. Setting up a system of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, a list of things that I can do in my physical body that will somehow purify me or make me more worthy or more lovable as God is concerned. But what does the Scripture say? It says that we can do nothing. It says that we have done nothing. It says that we must do nothing to earn the favor of God, that we all sin, that we all fall short, that we all went and we continue to go astray, and that there's nothing savable among us. So to try and earn something that we never could makes no sense. And so any false teaching that says, do these things and then God will, is a man-made, man-centered religion. And on the other side of that, where false teaching doesn't tend toward legalism, it can often trend towards spiritualism or mysticism. If this side, the legalism, is based on what I do, this side, the mystical, spiritual side of things, is more inclined to say what I've experienced, what I've done, what I've felt. It's the understanding that I've experienced something. Think what the false teachers were saying. We have these angelic encounters. We deprive our bodies to prepare them for spiritual messages. We have these dreams and these visions, and all of these place us on a higher spiritual plane than the rest of the unwashed masses. And Paul says that's all foolishness because it's all built on earthly wisdom. It's all fleeting, it's all failing, and apart from Christ, you have nothing. And that's really the final characteristic that he dealt with. There is one characteristic that marks out every single false teaching, whether it's legalism, or whether it's spiritualism, whether it's mysticism, or whether it's a list of rules. Every false teaching, every man-made religion, has at its heart the problem is that it is separated from Christ. He is the head of the church, and they are cut off from that head. And so you have this rotting corpse of headless religion that isn't able to do anything. It's not able to save anybody. So do whatever you want. Focus on whatever physical things you think are beneficial. Try to clean yourself up as best you can, and you still fall short. Have whatever experience you think you need to have. Exalt whatever spiritual being. Have whatever dream and vision. Whatever you proclaim to be the Most High, and it all still falls short. Because ultimately, whether you go to this side or this side, when you cut off Christ, you have something that is eternally worthless, no matter how good, no matter how persuasive, no matter how impressive it tends to sound. So we come to chapter 3, and we answer the question of so what? In light of all of this, how are we then to live as believers in Jesus Christ? If you're not there already, turn to chapter 3 of Colossians, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It's our text for today. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, this is what God's Word says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. God, as we come to your word, we're reminded that we are never to be mental theologians. That we are not to be content with thinking great spiritual thoughts, plumbing great doctrinal truths, although that is certainly important, but that our theology must always work itself out into our practice. That in fact, if we think great things and don't act on them, then we really don't know what we're thinking about in the first place. God, help us to bridge that gap between what we know and what we do. Help us to be clearly identified with you, not only in our salvation, but in our practice. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So as we come before your word today, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things. We need the help of your Spirit to do that. Convict us, show us where we're wrong, point us to the truth in Christ, and then strengthen us to walk in obedience. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we teach or when we parent or when we're in any kind of an instruction capacity, there are many ways that we use to kind of convince people or move people toward doing what we expect them to do. In the work situation, you have a clear hierarchy where there are bosses and there are employees, and there are various structures in there whereby these people can tell these people what to do, and that's acceptable and helpful. And it's strictly based on authority, the chain of command kind of runs. When we parent, we sometimes do the same thing. I'm sure that at some point, most of us have fallen into saying, because I'm the parent, that's why. Even though we vowed that we would never say that growing up. But now, sometimes you realize that when you are parenting that three-year-old, the final answer that they need and the only thing that they can comprehend is that they cannot do that because you are mom or you are dad and you said no. Because as soon as you enter into a philosophical debate with a three-year-old, somehow you lose. They are darkly brilliant in that way somehow. But sometimes it's simply a matter of saying, because I am who I am, you must respond in this way. Paul's not above doing that. When he writes to the churches, especially those ones that are very, very close to the edge, he often invokes his apostolic authority and he says, I am this position, therefore stop doing those things. Stop where you're at, you are in danger. And yet often, when we parent, when we teach, when Paul guides the church, we get this balance of this is the truth, this is the way, this is the reason, now walk in it. Because of all of this truth, in light of this great doctrine, in light of this great theology, walk in this way. When you parent, we parent at the heart of that child. We don't want you to do this because it is sinful, it's destructive, it's damaging. Therefore, move toward these things that are God-honoring, that are Christ-honoring, that are healthy and helpful for you. We titled this whole series, Living in Light of the Glory of Christ. And that's where we're at. Chapter 1 essentially established the glory of Christ. And now we're going to work into how the glory of Christ works itself out in our actions. How do we connect our theology to our practice? Because that's always the way that it has to flow. We have to understand what we believe in order for it to move our minds and our hearts and then move us into a pattern of obedience. Every time the church tries to fix behavior before it fixes the understanding, before it fixes the heart of the matter, then we move into really a social club that gives motivational speeches on how you can live a better life. And that's eternally worthless. Instead, what we need to do is establish who God is, establish what He expects of us, establish the means that He's given to follow after, and then provide the pattern to follow. And that's what Paul does here in the Colossians. And what we're going to see today is that in this short paragraph, he gives kind of two commands and then one promise or a hope that we fix ourselves to. He's going to tell believers what we're supposed to pursue, what we're supposed to set our effort and our attention to. He's going to tell believers what we ought to think about, how we should direct our minds, and then he's going to ground that in what kind of a hope the believer has. And the first thing he's going to take us to in 3:1 is what believers are to pursue. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And he starts off here by giving us a reality, a truth statement that drives this command. There is something that has happened that this whole thing rests on. Look at 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ. That's the truth statement. The opening assertion is that you have been raised with Christ. And he phrases it, if you've been raised with Christ. And just like he does so often, this is a time where he says, if, and the condition is already assumed to be met. If you have been raised with Christ, parentheses, and you have, or we might say, since you have been raised with Christ, but there's some power in the rhetorical way that he phrases it. If you say this is true, if you actually believe that you have been raised with Christ, then it is going to have some implications. But what does it mean to be raised with Christ? Well, it means to be brought to life, to be given a new life, to be found in that resurrection. Now, do we look forward to a future resurrection? You bet we do. These bodies demand it, otherwise they would not be fit for eternity. And we see that played out in 1 Corinthians 15 and many other places, even Colossians 3 verse 4 here that we'll cover later today. But that future hope is based on a past reality. If you remember back in chapter 1 verse 18, he called Christ the firstborn from the dead. That physical fact of his resurrection has a meaning for us, has implications for us in the here and now, because we have a new life, and not only a new life, but we have a new nature. See, to be found with Christ, to be raised with Christ, to have new life in Christ, is to be said that you are something different than you were. We are a new creation, we are a new creature. Ephesians 2, verse 5, Paul says this, "Since he has made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In other words, from the heavenly perspective, you are in Christ, placed with him in the heavenly places. You've been raised up, and you're now identified with Christ. Walter read from Philippians chapter 3 when we started today. And Paul says to the Philippians, your citizenship is where? In heaven. That was a big deal for a Philippian because they were Roman citizens, something that came with a particular perks in that day. And Paul says, that's not your identity. Your identity right now is as citizens of heaven. Do you live in Rome? Yes. Do you live in California? Yes. We are citizens of an earthly kingdom, but we are identified with something much greater, much more real in a sense, and that we are identified in Christ. You have a new hope, and you have a new help because that Spirit now dwells within you. So that's the truth statement, that's the reality here, that you have been raised with Christ. And from there he's going to move from the reality into the requirement. Because that is the case, there is something that you ought to do about that. Because you have been raised with Christ, look at the next part of verse 3, seek the things that are above. Because that is true, this also ought to be true. The truth now moves into a call on the life of a believer, the requirement that goes along with that resurrection reality. Since you were raised with Christ, seek the things above. Some of your Bibles probably say, set your heart on things above. What does that mean? What does it mean to seek? Well, again, going back to our childhood examples, we all know what it looks like to seek. We have hide and seek ingrained in our memories. Some of us were better at it than others. But we know what it is to look for something. But that's not the whole sense of what he's saying. I kind of like the idea of set your hearts on something, because when you set your heart, when you set your attention, when you set your affections on something, it impacts how you live the rest of your life. Paul is saying to set your priorities on things above. If our hearts are set on something like money, it will work itself out in the day-to-day outworking of our lives. If I am set on worldly riches or security in my finances, then I will order my life according to that pattern. I'll work this many hours at this type of job for this much money and this type of requirement, and you can see how the whole life builds on that. I'll give you a much more personal example. From the time that I was 11 years old, I had my heart set on marrying a very particular young lady. I did, so it all worked out okay. But the idea was that I set my heart to pursue Brandy. And because I had set my heart to pursue her, I ordered my life in a particular way that meant that our paths would cross as often as they could. It impacted the classes that I took. It impacted where I sat in those classes. It meant that I joined cross country, something that was difficult and physically not what I was built to do any more then than I am now. It meant that I joined choir, something that would still get me ridiculed every now and then by my better friends. But why would I do it? Because it was worth it, because she was the one that I had oriented my life to. I hope you see the parallel. If we're to be seeking Christ, then our lives will be ordered around the pursuit of Christ. He will be what motivates us, what captures our attention and our affection. Think about the Colossians situation. What did we see in chapter 2? The false teachers were saying, seek these higher things, seek these upward things. This is how you are going to get this higher spiritual knowledge or experience. And Paul says, no. No, none of that is grounded in asceticism. None of that is grounded in laws. None of that is grounded in visions or angel worship. All of that is found when you pursue Christ. How do you pursue the things above? You pursue Jesus Christ. Again, Walter read Philippians chapter 3. It's a great parallel type passage. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I have already obtained this, or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. That picture of a runner straining hard toward the finish line. That is what Christians are called to pursue. That one thing that you seek, that thing that captures your attention, your affection, the priorities in your life, has to be the things above. Lots of the specifics about what that looks like are what he spends the rest of the chapter working out. This is the foundational statement for all of the very, very specific do's and don'ts that follow through the rest of chapter 3. So the reality is we've been raised with Christ. The response, the required response, is that we seek the things that are above, but why? Why would we do that? What's the reason behind those things? Well, look at how verse 3 ends. Seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's because, why do we seek these things? Because that's where Christ is. If he is our life, if he is our hope, if he is everything chapter 1 says he is, if he is sufficient to defeat all the false teaching and all the outside voices that chapter 2 says he is, if he is seated at the right hand of the Father, then that has to be where our attention is fixed. And there's a great amount of meaning in that little phrase, seated at the right hand of God. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Backwards in your Bible, right about the middle, Psalm 110. This is the most quoted or alluded to passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament. This is the place where more New Testament writers would go than any other to ground who Christ is and how he fulfilled some very certain expectations. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and this is how Psalm 110 starts. Psalm 110 verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Do you see the reference there? Jesus is at the right hand of God, and way back in Psalm 110, David said, my Lord said to my Lord. So this is God speaking to David's Lord, someone greater than even the earthly king, and he says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then you have verses 2 and 3 that go on to talk about the rule and the reign of this one who is seated at the right hand. How he'll rule in the midst of his enemies, how he'll defeat them, how those who are his will respond freely and joyfully in the day of his reign. And then you come to verse 4, and it sticks out like a sore thumb, especially of a Jewish mindset. Look at what verse 4 says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we say, yeah, Melchizedek's a weird name. That sticks out to me too. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that this king is also a priest. And if you're rooted in Jewish history and a Jewish mindset at all, you know that your king can't be a priest because they come from two different places. Anybody know what tribe your kings came from? Don't whisper it. It's Sunday. We got to be awake. Where do kings come from? Judah. And where do your priests come from? Levi. Can you be a Judahite and a Levite at the same time? No. You could be in the line of the kings, or you could be in the line of the priests, but those two lines did not mingle and cross until Christ. Now, Christ is a very particular kind of priest. He's not of the order of Aaron. He's of the order of this guy called Melchizedek, who we read about in Genesis and here, and then a whole bunch in the book of Hebrews if you want some further reading. But to be a king and a priest is something very unique. And he's a very specific kind of priest, because if you look at all of those old covenant priests, you know the one thing that they never did in their temple service? They never sat down. Read through Exodus. Read through the furniture that was ordained and designed for the tabernacle and then later the temple. You won't find a chair in the whole lot. Why? Because there was always something to do. There was always another sacrifice coming in the gate for you to prepare. There were always hands to wash, to present as clean. There was always showbread that needed to be changed. There were always altars that needed to be upkept. There were always lamps that needed to be lit, offerings, incense that needed to be offered. Day after day, year after year, feast after feast, festival after festival, the work of the priest was never done. There was no such thing as a sitting Old Testament priest. But my Lord said to my Lord, sit. Why? Because the work of Christ was finished. Because he doesn't need to run around the heavenly altar, the heavenly tabernacle, repeatedly offering himself over and over and over, because one sacrifice was sufficient once for all to save all who would call on him for all eternity. The king who is at the right hand of the Father is one who has acted as a priest and has sat down because his work is done. Now translate that back into the book of Colossians. You need this. You need to do these things. You need to have these experiences. You need to follow after these visions. You need this and this and this. What's the answer to that? My king, my high priest is seated. It's done. Which means everything else in pursuit of holiness is absolutely worthless and vain, because everything I do implies that there's something that Christ did not do. Paul says, keep on seeking the things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. And oh, by the way, he is seated because his work was finished once and for all. Believers, you are to set your minds, set your hearts on things above. Back to the book of Colossians. So we've seen that believers are supposed to pursue certain things. If Christ is preeminent in the world, then he ought to be preeminent in the lives of his people. And now Paul moves from those things that believers are supposed to pursue, and in verse 2 he starts talking about those things that believers ought to think. What are believers supposed to think? And this time he starts with the requirement. He doesn't give us the reality or the reason just yet. He starts with the requirement. Look at verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above. That's the command. Set your minds on things above. That willful change of mind that comes as a result of having a transformed mind. Set your minds on things above. Now, it doesn't mean just think about the details of heaven, although that is certainly a part of it. And we could probably stand to spend some more time in our lives actually thinking through what heaven will be like. It's a beautiful and an encouraging picture. It's a very sustaining thing to think on what our eternity will be like. But he's not just saying, think about the details. He's saying, have a mindset that is established and rooted in the heavenly. And we're able to do that because one of the marks of a genuine believer is that they have a changed mind. When you think about how the Bible describes the old man, the pre-Christ me, quite often it's described as having a mind or an intellect that's darkened, that's clouded, that's veiled. So the non-believer, are they able to think? Yes. Are they able to reason? Yes. Are they able to do math problems from basic to calculus? Yes, they are. But the idea is that that whole mental exercise is carried out under the veil of the darkness of sin. In some capacity, sin impacts our ability to think rightly, but with the gospel, we have a transformed mind. It's a fascinating thing. You go through Paul's letters, and so often they're set up according to the same pattern. Theology, doctrine, and then practice. And right at the hinge, right at the midpoint, right at the turn there, he starts talking about the believer's mind. Look at it. He does it in Romans. He does it in Ephesians. He does it in Philippians. He does it here in Colossians over and over and over. This is true. You have a new mind. Therefore, do this. Why? Why is the mind so critical to the practical? Well, first, because genuine faith is never divorced from right thinking. Although it's portrayed differently, Christianity is not the religion where you come in and you hang your brain on the coat hook on the way in the door. The truth of the Word of God, the depth and the beauty, the mystery, the intricacy of the Word of Christ could satisfy your intellectual curiosity if that was all you devoted yourself to for the rest of your life, and you'd never reach the end of it. You'd never fully comprehend it. You'd never run out of things to keep occupying your mind with. But even more than that, we need a changed mind, because without a changed mind, actual obedience is impossible. Maybe you've heard the phrase that the person is too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. Well, the reality is, unless you're heavenly-minded, you cannot be any earthly good, because unless you're heavenly-minded, you have no desire to be any earthly good. Think about it. What motivation is there for someone living under the old mind to do anything relating to the purposes of Christ? What motivation would I have to pursue submission, even when the government is cruel, hostile, and foolish? What motivation would I have to look out for the interests of others when it costs me the ability to pursue my own interests? Why would I relinquish my rights, my standings, my privileges, even my life, if I am the greatest goal that there is? No, it requires a different mind. None of these obedience things are possible unless you have had a changed mind, a new way of evaluating things, a new way of placing things into the right perspective. What's the distinction between the old mind and the new mind? Look at the second half of verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above. That's the positive. And here's the contrast. Not on things that are on earth. The old mind is fixed on the things that are on earth. And what's a great example of that? Chapter 2. What were the false teachers absolutely fixated on? Things that were on earth. Don't eat this. Don't drink that. Don't touch this. And what does Paul say? All of that is temporary and fading and failing. You are rooted in the temporary. They say, I've seen these visions. I've had these high angelic experiences. Don't you know how high this is? And what does Paul say? That's all puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. All of those things, all of those characteristics of false teaching are based on the temporary. They're all set on the things of the earth. So here's the corrective. Don't stop thinking. But when you think rightly. Pursue with your mind, with that God-given changed mind, the things that are above. Real transformative gospel power renews and transforms our mind, allowing us not only to think, but then to think rightly. So that's the requirement that he starts with. Set your minds on things that are above. Now he gives you the reality. Now he gives the truth statement that rests on. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are here on earth. Look at how verse 3 starts. Here's the reality. For you have died. Now, of course, he's not talking about physical death, because you don't write letters to roomfuls of dead men and women. It just doesn't make good sense. But that should spark in your mind something that's familiar, because he referred to it even last week. If you have died, in 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, remember, you were dead to that old way of life. You were identified with the death of Christ. You are cut off, separated from that thing. And here's the twin halves. You've been raised with Christ, and now here's the dead. You are dead to these things. And we look back at the historical event, and we say that in a very real, very powerful sense, I'm associated with, I am bound up with the death of Christ. And that death of Christ back there in history has actual physical results in the here and now. You say, well, how can I participate in something that I didn't have a part in? Well, there's another parallel to that. If you were here around Christmas time, we talked about Christ as the second Adam, the better Adam. You remember that first Adam in the garden, although you and I weren't there, he acted as our representative. And when Adam sinned and fell, that legacy of sin and death and failure was passed down from father to son, mother to daughter, child to child, generation after generation, with nothing but the sin of Adam resulting in failure, fear, and death. But Christ, as the second Adam, provides a legacy to his people as well. But it's not a legacy of failure and death. It's a legacy of obedience, righteousness, and life. So although I was not physically there with Adam, I am identified with him. Or although I am not physically there with Christ at his death, I am now identified with him, wrapped up in him, so I can keep on seeking the things that are above. I'm dead to the world, dead to its superstitions, its regulations. So why would I continually return to those temporary things? But then we have to ask the question, then why is the pull of that world so strong? You ever wonder that? If I'm supposed to be dead to the world, if I've actually died to that, then why is the pull of the world still so strong sometimes in my life? Well, the reality is, the first reason is that we still live in that world. We are called out of the world, but we still exist in the world. We live in the here and now. And although we've died to the flesh, we still inhabit bodies of flesh, don't we? And so that war with sin is a continual thing that we are fighting, that war with the flesh that we are continually trying to put to death, which is where we'll go next week. But there's a second reason that pull gets so strong. Because quite often, I try to fight the war with the flesh and the war with the world, with the resources of the flesh and with the resources of the world. I failed, so I'll try harder. I'll work harder. I'll dig deep, gut it up, and somehow get better. In other words, the tendency for me is to see my failure, to see my sin, and then to burrow down deep inside of me and say, I can do something about this. Why is that absolutely foolish? Because the problem started where? In my heart in the first place. And so digging down deeper into myself is certainly not going to get me any closer to actually pursuing biblical obedience. And so the answer is not to dig deeper within me. It's to what? Run back to Christ. Lean on the God who called you and who saved you and who actually has the power to sanctify you and cleanse you. Here's the requirement. Set your mind on the things above. Think rightly. Think with a heavenly perspective, because you are dead to the perspective of the world. You're dead to the life of the world. And here's the reason why that's possible. Here's the reason why that's necessary. Why set our minds on things above? Verse 3. For you have died, and here it is, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How can I continually think through the things that are right because I recognize that my life is hidden with Christ? What a beautiful visual word picture, that my life is hidden with Christ. In one sense, it's hidden with Him in the sense that it's covered by Him, wrapped up in who He is, secure and held tightly in Him. You ever stop for a moment and wonder what it would be like if your eternity was wrapped up in your own life? If your security was bound up in your strength, your honor, your obedience, your will? It's kind of a frightening picture. At least it is for me. But when we understand that our life is hidden with Christ, we're wrapped up in the totality and the sufficiency of who He is. Wrapped up in His perfection, not mine. Wrapped up in His strength and not mine. Wrapped up in His obedience, not mine. Wrapped up in His wisdom, not mine. All of these covered and hidden in Christ. But there's also another sense in which our lives are hidden in Christ, in the sense that they are hidden in some sense. Is Christ with us now? He is through the power of the Spirit. He is by virtue of who He is as the Son of God, by virtue of His nature as deity. He is with us. But do we see Him face to face? We don't. There's a sense where we're identified with Christ, but He is hidden. And there's some sense where His people are still hidden. We walk through this earth largely hidden. Should we live differently? Absolutely we should. Should there be distinctions? Absolutely they should. But sometimes, in fact oftentimes, we walk in and around the world and we look very much like the world because we don't get the stamp on our forehead as soon as we're saved. How much easier would it have been if the false teachers came in and said, you need all of these things, and the Colossians could just point out and say, no, Jesus says I'm saved, here's the tattoo, we're all good. But in some sense, right now, the wheat grows up among the tares grow up among the wheat, the sheep and the goats are intermingled, and the true church is hidden largely from the world. And that actually moves us into our last point, because Paul sticks with the hidden, revealed theme through verse 4. What are Christians supposed to seek after? We're supposed to seek after the things above. What are Christians supposed to think about? How do we order our minds? We order our minds on those things above. But what does all that have to do with our eternal hope? How does our hope impact our pursuit? How does our hope impact our thinking? Because our identification with Christ is past, it's present, and it's also in the future. Look at where he starts in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, the hope of our life, the glory that we look forward to, is wrapped up first in the revelation of Christ, the revealing of Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, right now you're hidden in Him and He's hidden from you. But when Christ, who is your life, the idea that you are bound up so closely in your identification with Christ that there's no really telling where He begins and you begin, you are found completely in Him. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, the believer is so wrapped up in Christ that he doesn't even live his own life anymore. Does he have desires, joys, pursuits, intellect, abilities? Yes. But all of those, instead of being identified with Him, are now identified with Christ. We have been bought with a price. And on Christ, who is our life, the next word is appears. This whole hope is rooted around the glorious reappearance of Christ. the one who came and died again, and the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. But remember back to Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand for how long? Until. There's coming a day when the seating stops and the movement begins. There's coming a day when that Christ, who is separated and seated, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, comes back to rule and reign over creation that rightfully belongs to Him. There's a time when He will take His stand on the earth. There's a time when He will shatter His enemies. There's a time when, like Paul writes in Philippians, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a coming day when what is hidden in who Christ is will be unmistakable to all of creation. Like it or hate it, you will no longer be able to deny that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christian, that is your final hope, wrapped up in the fact that Christ has a glorious future. The life that we live now, our submission, our obedience, is we live now grounded in that glorious future. And here's the amazing, stunning thing, is that our hope is not only wrapped up in the revelation of Christ, our hope is tied into the revelation of His people. That the return of Christ is the return of the saints, that the revelation of Christ is also the true revealing of His people. It's His glorious future, and it's wrapped up in our glorious future. Because look at the rest of verse 4, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That life that's hidden in Christ will one day be revealed with Christ, when He's revealed in power and glory, and those who are His will be unveiled. See, at that time, there's going to be no mistaking who is for Christ and who is against Christ. There's going to be no mistaking who is bought with Christ's blood and who is not. What's it look like? What is the inheritance of the saints in light? 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says this, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. His coming is also the coming of the saints. And I read that to read you this. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. Listen to verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. The glorious reappearing of Christ is also the revelation of His people. When He returns with His people. In other words, Christian, think on this totality of the picture of identification that Paul has printed, that Paul has saved for us. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised again to new life with Christ. Right now, your life is hidden with Christ. And one day, yet future, you will be revealed with Christ. And then if you wanted to press it into eternity, Daniel 7, you will rule and reign with Christ. You will be with Him for eternity. Is that not the total scope of being identified with Christ from past to eternity future? What a glorious thing. What a remarkable thing for us to set our minds and our wills and our intentions on. And once we know that, does the rest of chapter 3 not make perfect sense? If that is how I am identified, if that is my past, my present, and my future, then shouldn't it impact what I do right now? That's where he goes. That's where the rest of the chapter goes, living in light of the glory of Christ and this union with Him. And as we close, I just want to be reminded that everything happens in the proper order. All of this happens in the proper order. We cannot attempt to fix the behavior before we fix the heart. We can't attempt to fix the behavior before we fix the will. We can't attempt to fix the behavior before we fix the mind. And really, it's not us who fixes any of those things, but Jesus Christ who does the work in us. Christians are somewhat unrecognizable in the world, but we are to be those who have a new priority, a new mind, and a new hope. So what are some questions that we can ask as we work through this week? How do we think through how this applies to us? Well, here's one. How do we gauge what we're seeking? How do we measure the effort of where our pursuit lies? And let me ask a question that will step on toes, but that's okay because it steps on my toes before it steps on any of your toes during the week. Why is it that so often we wonder why we haven't grown, why we haven't progressed, why we haven't matured, why we still experience instability, and yet our pursuit is of everything other than Jesus Christ? Why is it that we wonder that those things that we pursue never satisfy us, but somehow we think that Christian maturity will just kind of happen as a function of age? Do you not see, do I not see, I'm pointing directly at me, that all of those other things are rooted in my priority being placed on Christ? Second, how do we measure where we set our minds? How do we quantify what we think about? Well, where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your effort? Where do you spend your intellectual capacity to find the next thing? Is it pursuing the world? Is it pursuing Christ? And for both of those things, if someone from the outside were to come and look at your life, would they be able to identify what your priorities are? Somebody following me walking through high school and junior high would have been able to tell that I had a thing for Brandy. Not in a creepy way, in a very politely stalky way. The idea that if they looked at me, they would have said, you know, he does an awful lot to be around her. If the world were to evaluate my life, would they recognize that I place any priority on Christ? If I look at it with a cold, analytical eye, would I see that my life reflects that I place any emphasis on Christ in what I pursue and what I think and where my passions, my attitudes, my affections are rooted? Because here's the last question. How does that hope of Christ transform our current living? How does knowing Christ transform where we live right now? Don't you think it was valuable for the Colossians to see this? To be able to come up against all that persuasive and sounding good false teaching and say, no, Christ is enough. I'm rooted, I'm grounded, I'm built up on Him. Should that not provide us with the same type of stability? Should that not provide us with the same type of joy, even when circumstances look anything but joyful, as we look toward that glorious appearing of Christ and our unveiling with Him? The rest of chapter 3 will be how we order our lives around those truths. What it looks like to set our affections and attitudes on Christ. What it looks like to set our minds on Christ. What it looks like to be completely joyful and bound up in the hope of His coming. Let's pray. God, You are good. You are good when we are not good, and we are not good. We fail, we fall short, but God, You're the God of grace and peace, comfort and hope. God, help us to order our lives around who You are. Help us to pursue You with everything that we have. Help us to lay aside the world that we've died to and follow hard after Christ, to strain after the upward call that You've given us. Renew our minds. Transform our thinking, radically change our priorities to where we are set totally on You. And God, build us up in the hope of eternity. The hope of eternity that has physical, mental, practical changes in the here and now. Help us to be people who live in light of our eternal hope. We thank You and we praise You. And God, as we think about these things in the broken world that we live in, we ask that You would come quickly. We long to be in Your presence, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.